thank you all very, very much for singing for us again. Today is the grand finale. We have a lot of information to go through, and I have been bequeathed till 20 to 25 past the hour, so your stomachs will have to wait. They'll have to nourish themselves on spiritual food for another half an hour beyond. So anyway, we are going to talk today about preparing for the kingdom of God. And I didn't have this in my book. I added this when I was planning because I thought this is just as essential as talking about the kingdom. But before we get there, I wanted to mention what we didn't get a chance to talk about yesterday, and that is the healing of the nations. What's so beautiful from Revelations is it talks about this life-giving aquifer that springs out of the temple of the Lord, flows half into the Mediterranean and half into the Jordan, healing the Dead Sea, going out to the Gulf of Aqaba. And it's clear as crystal, coming from the throne of the Lamb and running down the midst of the street. And everything it touches permeates life. The trees that grow along the Jordan from that time forward, away from the temple, are going to bear 12 different kinds of fruit, one for each month of the year. Incredible. And it says that the leaves of these trees will be for the healing of the nations. I was just down in Orlando, Florida, and I got to go to some Indian name springs that I cannot pronounce. It begins with a K and goes on for 50 letters. But anyway, I went there. It was absolutely glorious, and it reminded me of what it would be like to be in the kingdom. Here you have all these gorgeous tropical plants everywhere, and literally you had almost every single nation represented in Orlando. And they were all coming down to the waters to be with their children, laughing and frolicking in this natural spring that was crystal clear. White sand on the bottom, and everybody was there. And from the spring, it went out, and it was a river from the spring, clear as crystal, to the bottom. And we went sea kayaking down this river, and there was nothing but exotic flowers and wildlife everywhere for the next 10 miles. And it was just amazing, because everybody had this sense of total harmony and peace because of the surroundings. And you were literally under a canopy of wildlife all above you, where the trees were growing right along the waterside, into the waterside. And it just was amazing to me, as I thought, if this is anything half as grand or a quarter as grand as the river of life that will be flowing from Jerusalem, we'll all be absolutely amazed. So I want you to think about that, and there's so many beautiful passages, such as Psalm 68, I'd like you to look at on your own. Of course, Revelations 22, Ezekiel 47, but we didn't have time to get to all of these. But they're just so, so powerful, talking about even the fish that would be there, it says, and there will be very many fish, these waters that will go there, and other will become fresh, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And I have, because my dad was the ultimate outdoorsman, I have canoed almost every river in Virginia, parts of West Virginia. And when I was 12 years old, he took me 200 miles down the Rio Grande. And what was so amazing was we went through 300-foot cliffs and canyons as we went down this river. Everything's dead away from the river. Everything. You know, you have a sliver of green on either side of the Rio Grande going through these canyons. I thought it was so beautiful, bucolic and pastoral for the first couple of days. We were on this river for 2 weeks. And we're seeing these cattle go through the river and off to the other side. Oh, how beautiful, how peaceful. All these Mexican women coming down and bathing their kids in the water and washing all their clothes. I was like, oh, that's just amazing. And then we ran out of water. And we had to start drinking the Rio Grande. And I wasn't so grateful for all those children washing themselves in the river, or for the bison coming down and pooing in the river. And my dad, being the chemist that he was, did not use Clorox to purify the water. Instead, it was 8 drops of iodine per gallon. Shake and stir so it doesn't bruise the water for 20 minutes, and then you can drink it if it's tolerable. It is the worst tasting stuff ever. You mix it with coffee, tea, tang, whatever, and it does not get rid of the taste. That was one of many situations I wasn't prepared for, being 12 years old, going 200 miles down the Rio Grande. But the Lord wanted me to survive that day to talk to you today. But throughout this, it is an imperative about the healing of the nations. And I just want to say one thing we didn't have time for, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. God chooses the Feast of Tabernacles over all the other Hebrew celebrations, and you have to ask yourself, why? Is it more important than the Day of Atonement? Is it more important than the Passover? Is it more important than all the other holidays that are in the Scriptures? But it references it over and over again, from Exodus to Leviticus to Ezekiel to Nehemiah and several other places that are just incredible. And it also makes references that it's going to be one of the chief ones done during the kingdom. It says basically in Joel and in Isaiah and Ezekiel that this feast is the one that's required by all the nations of the earth to come and celebrate once a year. And if they don't, they don't have any rain. Now, the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Tabernacles is, like all the others that begin in April and end at the end of the year, they're all sort of in perfect harmony with the land and in perfect harmony with agriculture. So the Feast of Booths was to remember their exodus from Egypt going to the Promised Land. They live for a solid week with their families. They cut down trees. They cut down branches. They build themselves temporary shelters to remind themselves of what they did in the desert. It was a time of feasts and celebrations, but it was also a time to remember what God had done for them. The symbology for those who make it into the kingdom is just as great. Coming out of the world, coming into the Promised Land, and celebrating that journey that we all made together. And I think that's the real significance of the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Tabernacles, is the spiritual journey we undertook to get there. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a very powerful play, a very powerful object lesson for children and their families to reconnect with where they were and where we are now. I was having this very fun discussion with a friend of mine. This whole lesson plan is blood, sweat, and tears, because every time I turn around, somebody is like, well, what about this and what about that, and challenging this and challenging that, and it's kind of exhausting. But one of my friends, when I was talking about the temple, said, well, you know there's not going to be any real temple in the kingdom. You're just full of hooey if you think that. And I was like, then why does God go through so much effort to describe it in such detail in Ezekiel? And he says, well, you can read right in Revelations that, you know, it's not a real temple. God is their temple and the people are the temple, and it's coming down out of heaven. And I was like, what chapter is that? It's at the end of the millennium, not the beginning. It's at the beginning of the millennium that we have the temple. Yes, at the end of the 1,000 years, God will be one with mankind. But until then, the temple must be built, because otherwise you won't have a place for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said, well, I still don't believe there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. I said, I'll tell you what. You just tell me where you're going to be in the kingdom, because I'm not going to live there, because they're not going to have any rain. So you live there, and I live in Virginia, and we'll get plenty of rain, because I plan to go up once a year, because there will be one. So I encourage you to read a lot of the references about the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's very important to understand the significance of what God is trying to get. One of the other things that for me was one of the most challenging scriptures when I was a young guy was the reinstitution of the animal sacrifices in the kingdom. Academically, it was impossible, like a hurdle for me to get over. I was like, why in the world would the Lord reinstitute animal sacrifices in the kingdom when we have the ultimate Christ as the sacrifice of all time? He's the Passover lamb. He's our atonement. He is our propitiation for all of our sins. Why in the world would he go back to animal sacrifices in the kingdom? And finally, I got through this because it was more or less for me an object lesson, because we all know the blood of bulls and goats don't mean anything to the Lord. It can't remove sin. It's only Christ that can remove sin. So, but that's one of the things that will be used for the Jews to bring about the reformation of their understanding and a segue back to Christ, I believe. So, in preparing for the kingdom, today we're going to talk about, and this was Rob from Thursday's class too, because I didn't have time to get into it, about full God manifestation. And these are what we're going to try to go over today, in addition to that, which is a lot to get through, so we're going to get jump started, but that gives you a snapshot of what we're going to try to accomplish. Now, I guess the question is how can we be like God? Wasn't that the great deception from the beginning in the Garden of Eden that the serpent told Eve? What does it mean to be God manifest? We know Dr. Thomas basically said the whole object of the earth is not anything other than full God manifestation. Will we lose all the characteristics of what it is like to be us? In other words, will we be distinguishable as a people as we were before? What does this manifestation mean? Will it embolden us with the power of God, be able to perform miracles, and move mountains with the word? There's a lot of things I think we see as clues with Christ in the New Testament that might be hints to us to tell us what we will be like. And in addition to never having to sleep, in addition to never having to eat, in addition to never aging, which we all embrace as wonderful aspects of the immortal, incorruptible body that will be bequeathed, it is quite obvious from those who were resurrected that they had the gift of mental telepathy to understand other people's thoughts and their needs and the intents of the heart. And also from Philip, from Elijah and Elisha, and several others, as well as Christ, they seem to have the singular ability to appear where they needed to be and disappear from where they needed to be, regardless of walls and regardless of time, which was pretty amazing. We have Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch who appears and disappears, and also with Christ, he appears to his disciples in a totally locked room and then disappears again. So that may be another aspect of our immortality, our life that lives forever, that we would be able to enjoy, that I would just like you to consider. The next one is from 1 John 3. It says, "We should be like him. Look how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason this world does not know us is that we did not know him." Another eternal axiom right here. In order for any of us in this room to be fully loved, you have to be fully known. In order for anyone to reach out and really understand any of us, that's the only prerequisite. If we hold back, if we build barriers, if we construct high walls, you'll never be fully loved. It's an absolute impossibility. And that is a premise that is totally biblical, because God says he wants us to fully know him. He already fully knows us. There's nothing we can hide from the presence of the Lord. He makes that very obvious all the way through Scripture. I don't need to support that, because you all should know it. But he's telling us, in order to be fully loved, we must be fully known. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself and is pure. And I put a diamond up here because I think it's probably the easiest comparison to the transformation from a chunk of carbon to being a fine gem. And God does call us that several times in Scripture when it compares our mortal existence with our immortal existence, such as in Malachi. And the reason why I'm bringing it up is I'm always fascinated by the construction of a diamond, but it's all about the molecular makeup. You have it all in perfect shears when you have graphite, but when you have a diamond, it is under so much heat and pressure that it forms a bond that makes it the hardest, one of the hardest surfaces on earth, and the reflective qualities of it are immense. Of course, it reflects almost all the light that is shown into it, which is another aspect of us in the kingdom age as immortals fully reflecting the glory of God instead of doing it partway as we do today. The other aspect is the many facets of it, that they reflect different qualities of the light that is poured into it, which I think also can represent us as a community, that we're all different facets of the diamond, which is also the body of Christ. Going to 1 John Chapter 3, all who keep his commandments, who obey his orders and follow his plan, live and continue to live and stay and abide with him and he in them. They let Christ to be a home in them, and they are home in Christ. By this we know that and understand and have the proof that he really lives and makes his home in us and the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Forgive me, I used the Amplified on that. I know what people are like, do you really need to use the Amplified? Romans chapter 12, again, this really hinges on this, which I think is quite beautiful. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after the adoption and external superficial customs, but be transformed and changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and its attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the things that are good and acceptable and perfected in your sight. We have to know that in the kingdom, our mind's full development will be absolutely complete. The war with our flesh, the war with all of our temptations will be completely over. If the kingdom were nothing more than that, that would be worth being there for. To rid ourselves of this battle of the flesh. The constant conflict that Paul describes, whenever I want to do good, evil is present with me. The good I want to do, that's not what I do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I do. That stuff is over. And that is part of the full God manifestation, is never having to deal with that again. Continuing on. And I know we read part of this yesterday. I wanted to get down to the bottom of it. And it says, when everything is subject to him, and the Son himself will also be subject to everything in him, so that God may be all and in all. And that manifestation is the end goal of the whole thing. God permeating everything that exists. And I'm not going to get into this too much because there's not a lot of scripture to talk about. But I would give you a suggestion. And there are others who've come before me who've suggested the same thing. Everybody wants to know the big question at the end of the millennium: what happens when the kingdom of God is finished at the end of the 1,000 years? Does it continue on earth? What happens when God is all and in all? And I think we can extrapolate the future from the past. We worship a highly creative architect, artist God, who has had a series of creations within our creation. Because what? There was the Garden of Eden creation. There was the, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, there was the frustration of the creation. Then you have the flood, and he changes the creation again when you get to Noah. He shortens the lifespan of man, instills fear in all of the animals. Then you get to the gospel, and that is also called a creation in John. And then you have another creation when he wipes the slate clean again at the end of the era of man, at the end of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and he cleans the canvas and gives us a new creation again during the millennial age. So we know we worship a creative architect, artist, God. At the end of the millennial age, I humbly suggest, and it's just a suggestion, that the Lord will continue to be a creative God, meaning that I believe he'll continue to create new civilizations, new worlds, and we will take part in helping with that design and execution. And that's all I'll say about it, but I think that's a reasonable expectation extrapolating from the past. And I would love to be a part of that. I think it's very exciting to consider what new worlds could be created, because we know that we worship a highly creative God who involves his own angels at the creation of our world in Genesis chapter 1. We know that it was the full multitudinous God who was part of that. In this also it says, as for the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in the natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And jumping down, The first man was from the earth and made of dust. The second man is of heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are made of the dust. And like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we are born in the image of man, made from dust, we will also be able to bear the image of the heavenly man. So it's almost as if in the creation story in Genesis, it said, let us create man in our image. The facade of the building, the facade of the architecture that you see, but in the kingdom age, it's the entire architectural plan. It is the floor plan, it is the cross sections, it's all the other elevations that have been missing all this time, the complete blueprint of the divine, which God will provide for us. If that makes sense, I'm sorry, I'm giving it to you in architectural terms. Continuing on in 15, it says, we will not all fall asleep, but we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. This is my other piece of evidence, because it puts these back to back, that one cannot take too long because the other is right behind it. It suggests in this one that after the dead are raised and that they are changed immediately afterwards, that we will be changed. Those who are mortals, who are living on the earth, who are to inherit salvation. We looked at the figure last time. It was a humble suggestion based on what we have, which was, if we took today's world population, gave it 1 minute in front of Christ, how long would it take to do the judgment? And it basically worked out to be almost 13,000 years. Now, we know from what we've studied so far, from the parables, it is the angel's job to separate those who are resurrected into two different groups, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. That's not judgment, it's discernment. They're separating. And it is Christ's prerogative, and only his, as delegated by his Father, and it is all delegated to him, to determine, yes, you enter into the kingdom of the Lord, or no, I never knew you. And because the angels have already done their job of showing distinction, then he can cast the judgment. And that's the difference that people don't ever seem to understand. In the Bible, there's over 18 different Hebrew and Greek words for the word judgment and the word for discernment. And actually, they run the whole spectrum from discerning between good and evil on the one end to condemning someone not only in this life, but in the afterlife. And everything in between. And we have one word in English, judgment, that sort of is the catch-all phrase for the whole thing. Every single time you read in Scripture, you have to figure out what word they're talking about. Because as believers, we are never allowed to drop the ball of discernment. Discernment is a requirement of all of us because we know God's law and we are supposed to exercise it in our own lives, in our family second, in our ecclesias third, and the world does as it will. We're not to go into the world and start judging them by God's standards. That's God's job. But the difference between discernment and judgment is what? Anyone? The difference between the two is that discernment is just distinguishing between good and evil. Judgment has to do with casting a sentence or casting a punishment on top of it. Being judgmental is different than showing discernment. If we say something is right or wrong in our Christian body, it is right or wrong. It's not being judgmental. Casting a sentence and saying, you're never going to be in the kingdom, that is a sentence of judgment. That's a totally different animal. We read in Luke chapter 6 when it says, judge not that you be not judged. The context of that entire chapter is hypocrisy. It's talking about don't commit the same sin yourself and though can condemn your brother for doing the exact same thing. That makes no sense. So in this, we know that we're going to be changed by the Lord right after the resurrection of the dead. In Romans chapter 8, and I think that this is, again, such a beautiful passage. In verse 19, it says, "For the creation eagerly waits for its anticipation of God's sons to be revealed. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the spirit of the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." And it's fascinating to think that the earth doesn't like the fact that it was subjected to frustration either in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And it can't wait to shed off the shackles of the curse that was instituted in Genesis chapter 3. The earth's been waiting 7,000 years as well for that mantle to be thrown away and to be adopted as the children of God. In 1 Peter 1, I'm just going to read what's highlighted here. "He has given us new birth in the living hope throughout the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into the inheritance and the imperishable, uncorruptible, unfading, kept for you in heaven, who've been protected by God's power through faith for salvation that is already being revealed in the last times. You rejoice in this, though you do for a short time and have been distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, honor, and the revelation of Christ. Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The thing we couldn't do in this life, completely, utterly, was to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And all Christians struggle with this. And it's a balancing act between the two. If I had to look at the Christadelphians objectively, even though I've been one for too many generations, I guess, you have to see it in its light and context of the whole Christian faith and say, well, the one thing the Christadelphians did try to do was to make sure they were right. They wanted to make sure they were constantly in pursuit of the truth. But balancing that with the Spirit is just as important. And sometimes I would venture a guess that we let one have more weight than the other. And we need to balance both the Spirit and the truth in our pursuit of God. And that's one thing it's always shocking to me to see, is in other denominations, you have high spirit and low truth. And they need to balance that out as well. It's an equilibrium that's a fine walk. I would warn us in the fact that we have the Pharisees as an example of people who had the high expectation of their personal truths and low follow-through and low spirit on the other side. I don't want us to be like that. I would hope we would have more of an equilibrium. What characteristics should we understand from Scripture would be manifest in us through the manifestation of Christ? Having the mind of Christ would be to be fully understand God and to serve Him in spirit and in truth and to glorify Him in what we do, to manifest the power of God through miracles, to have the understanding of Christ in serving as priests, prophets, and kings on the earth in the administration of the Messiah's government, to move about as Christ did from place to place, to perform God's works wherever He wills, to have the mental telepathy as Christ did, to understand the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And as priests and kings and prophets upon the earth, under Christ's administration over the mortals, I believe that these are both qualities we would need to possess in order to fill the role. Does that make sense? I hope it does. You can ask me afterwards if you don't. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable always, excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And that concludes what we had for Thursday. I wanted to give you a little analogy, if I can be so bold. I put this picture up here because the Ecclesia is a ship. We are all on it. We're all part of the crew, just like Noah was in the time of the flood, just like Paul was in Acts 27, just like Jonah was with the folks leaving And the issue is for us, the ecclesia is coming into the worst storm ever. We're coming into a Category 5 hurricane. And we have tackle flacking in the wind. We have sails that are torn. We have cargo that is not tied down. We have cannons that are loose on the deck. We have all kinds of problems. I don't know where our lifeboats are. And it doesn't seem like anybody knows their roles or responsibilities on this ship. And we're coming into a Category 5 hurricane. It's going to be so bad, we won't know what end is up. We won't know where people are on the ship when the storm strikes. My concern is that none of us seem to know or have an emergency plan for our ecclesias of what to do in these last days. We know now there's a storm warning. We know right now that there's going to be high winds, driving rain, and high seas. Are we doing anything about it? Are we preparing our ecclesias for what is coming? Or are we standing by in our complacent lives and worrying about whether our kids are going to make it to soccer practice today, or whether we've gone grocery shopping, or whether we paid the cell phone bill? I have so many times in my life I have nightmares, and I feel like I'm running around screaming and telling people, get ready. And everybody's like, we don't have time to talk to you right now, thanks. And go on about their business. And it is a Category 5 spiritual storm. And I want us to be ready. I don't want us to be, as Timothy has said in chapter 1, verse 19, I want us to hold on to the faith with a good conscience rather than shipwrecking our faith, which is not what any of us would want. And there's the verse, and we really have to ask, are we ready? Do we know what each other's responsibilities and roles are? Now, the good news is that Christ is still, if you let him, he's still at the helm of our ship. He's still our captain, if you let him. But a lot of things depend on how ready we are to prepare ourselves for these last days. Another great analogy that is very much like our last days is the Passover itself. They were told to get ready in a moment. They were told to eat standing up. They were told to have their belts around their waist, the sandals on their feet, and have all their stuff packed and be ready to go out the door as soon as the Passover was over. They did all their commands. They had their ewe lamb picked out. They had it living with them for a week. They put the hyssop on the doorway, and they shut the door as the angel of death passed over. And once that was done, they were ready to roll out of Egypt immediately. And very much like us, we have to be ready to leave this world. We have to be ready to pack up and get our things ready for the kingdom to come. And I don't mean go sell everything and live in a tent in your backyard. That's not what I'm implying. What I'm implying is being ready spiritually and laying aside the treasures of this world that will pass away and focusing on the treasures that are coming. Let's move on. It is, here you know that you must eat and dress for travel, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You are to eat in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. The first instance of fast food in the Bible. The 10 virgins. Now, this is always so troublesome because you always think, well, I don't want to fall asleep. Who are the 10 virgins? What are these foolish virgins? And the whole issue with not having enough oil. I mean, this and several other parables are heart-pricking. You know, they just nag at us and bother our hearts. And the kingdom of God will be like 10 virgins, and they took the lamps and went to meet the groom. It sounds like a great story at the beginning. You know, once upon a time, there was blah, 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 blah. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were sensible. The foolish one took their lamps and did not take oil with them, but the sensible ones took oil and the flask with the lamps. A great commentator I read said, if the Messiah had returned right then and there, all 10 of them would have gone in to the marriage supper, and it would have had the last line, and they lived happily ever after. The problem is, that's not what happened. And that's part of the emergency planning I'm talking about. Since the groom was delayed, and that's the promise for the foolish, not for the wise, they all became drowsy and slept. In the middle of the night, there was a shout, and here is the groom come out to meet him, and all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones, But the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, "Give us of your oil, because our lamps are going out." The sensible ones answered, "No, there will be enough only for us and not for you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves." So we can help people in this life as much as possible, but once we get to the next, that sort of breaks down. Because you can't share the good works that you've done with somebody else. It has to come from that individual. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived, and they were ready, went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins came and said, "Master, Master, open up for us." But he replied, "I assure you, I don't know you." And that's the same fear that we have at the very beginning. To be fully loved is to be fully known. So I would suggest to you that's part of the problem, is that they never fully knew Christ, and therefore he never fully knew them. Therefore, be alert, because you do not know the day or the hour. And Proverbs lets us know that the spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord, searching the inner depths of the heart. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of the belly. And there is, you know, no such thing as last minute preparations for the kingdom. And we know that if the groom had come early, they all would have gone in. So of the lessons of the 10 virgins, we know that they are representing the ecclesias or individuals standing before Christ. The oil represents our faith-based action. I think sleep represents death for those who had waited and couldn't wait any longer. The waking is obviously the resurrection. The lamp, the manifestation of Christ's light we reflect. And the delay is the testing of our faith's endurance all the way up until the end. Moving on, I want to talk a lot about the daughters, about the daughters of Zelophehad. I'm not going to read all the text, I'm just going to tell you the story. Of course, some of you are mostly all familiar with this. Their father died, they came before Moses. The last two times anybody came before Moses did not turn out very well. David, Corthan, and Abiram, and of course, Miriam and Aaron came before him, and all of that had disastrous consequences. So they had great boldness from the onset to go before them and ask for their inheritance. They hadn't even come into the land yet, but they had that mindset. They wanted to secure their inheritance now. They did not want to wait. So they were like, should this go out of our property, out of our family's name, simply because we're all daughters? Of course not. And they referred to part of the law to make that possible, but there was no law regarding the daughters. And basically, God tells Moses, what the daughters of Zelophehad is saying is correct, and you are to give them the hereditary property among their forefathers and brothers and transfer the father's inheritance to them. Tell the Israelites, when a man dies without having a son, transfer the inheritance to his daughters. He has no daughter, give him the inheritance of his brothers. If he has no brothers, give the inheritance to his father's brothers. Jumping down, this is a statutory ordinance for the Israelites that commanded Moses. Very powerful that they were not willing to give up. And this even transfers over again when you get to Numbers, because they were worried that their marriage connection would also impact their inheritance. And they didn't want it to be compromised in any way. So they approached them again to make sure, and they had to wind up marrying within their family. Would that all of us put these connections secondary always to our inheritance, whether it's marriage or where we live or our job or any other priorities. They made everything secondary to their inheritance in the Lord, and that is what is primary for us. Unlike Esau, who sold it for a birthright, as we all well know. I want to talk about kingdom preparations. I want you to imagine the young people in the desert. They had to suffer the punishment of their parents. 40 years, they were expected to wander around in a wilderness, never knowing a home, never knowing a permanent place, living in a tent the entire time. I'm sure there was a lot of resentment over their parents and having to wait because of their sin. And just as they're about to get what they've waited for their entire lives, they've known nothing but sand and desert, there's all these problems right before they go into the land. The Gibeonite deception, where they make peace accord with the locals, which was a total compromise of their inheritance. God said, don't make any pacts with these people. Don't make any agreements with them. You are going to occupy this land. Every time you compromise, you're only compromising your own inheritance. And that was the point there. And the book of Judges is failure through compromise. Compromise, compromise, compromise. Failure, failure, failure. Even in the second chapter of Judges, the angel of the Lord comes to him and is like, I'm the guy who brought you up out of the desert. I'm the guy who was there and helped you with this, 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 and this. And I'm done. I'm leaving you. And all these people who you didn't kick out of the land, they're going to be thorns in your side for the rest of your existence. And that's the really sad part. You have Achan's sin, which is all about greed, and Balaam's sin, which was the fornication of the land with Zimri and Cosby in Numbers chapter 25. You have all these problems right before they enter the promised land. Are we not experiencing these three types of problems before we enter the kingdom of God? These tests are the exact same test we're going through before the kingdom comes. The deception of making compromises with people who are not of God at the end. The greed, and the last one is the fornication. All of this is something we need to avoid. We need to encourage one another in our faith to build it up, to foster the lazy to work, to esteem the hard workers, and to rebuke hypocrisy and double living. And that goes back to what we talked about earlier about discernment versus judgment. Laying aside every weight, removing distractions from our lives, and the distractions just keeping getting greater and greater as the day approaches. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and constant in prayer. That's a theme to us overcoming and enduring into the last days. That comes from Romans 12:12. Be blameless, holy, and sanctified people. This seems to be a problem for us because 40 years ago, the distinction between society and the Christadelphians was probably a lag time of 40 or 50 years, statistically. The number of divorces, the number of fornication, the number of crimes, blah, 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 blah. There was a good span of time behind what modern society was doing and what we were doing. I would say as we've approached the kingdom age, the distance of the gap between what society is doing and what we're doing is closely chasing up on each other. We're almost neck and neck, and I don't want to see it. I think it's a crime. In order for us to stand out as the people of God, in order for us to be different, in order for us to be holy and blameless people, we've got to show the distinction in our lives. It's not because we go out there and wear gleaming white every day that everybody can tell we're different. It's because of the inward man and the inward woman acting out of faith that makes the difference. So being blameless, holy, and sanctified is about distinction. It's about what the end of Malachi chapter 3 has to say. In the end, they will be mine. And I will again show the distinction between the wicked and the righteous. Thessalonians has a lot to say. I would recommend reading both books all the way through. They're all advice about preparing ourselves for the kingdom. I'll just read a few of them to you. We were encouraged about you through your faith. Now we live as you stand firm in the Lord. As we pray earnestly night and day to see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. Again, in a prayer for the church. I'm going to actually keep going because I am running out of time. I'll read verse 7. For God has called us not to impurity but to for sanctification. Therefore, the person who rejects this and does not reject man but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. Loving and working, I think this is a powerful one. It says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write you because you all yourselves are already being taught to love to one another. In fact, you are doing this towards all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we command you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. This is another problem. God said about the Israelites, he said, I want you to be a nation of lenders, not a nation of borrowers. Our culture in America has taught us nothing but living on debt. And it is something that continues to mushroom out of control. Our country's $14 billion in debt. We are now facing another second recession coming on. It's a whole country that is constantly indebted to something else. And it's because we can't live without what we don't want. Our wants and our needs have become fuzzy, and the two have become one fabric. And I include myself in that because I have a mortgage. But it is something that we need to do so that we're not dependent any longer. And this is something else in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the times and seasons, brothers. We do not need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when it says peace and security, and then sudden destruction comes on them, like labor's pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark, so that this day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And this is the important point. Everybody can say it's going to come like a thief in the night, but it isn't going to be that way for us. It's going to be like lightning from the east to the west. So there's a big difference between the two as far as that ignorance is concerned. Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to read verse 8. But since we are in the day and must be sober and put on the armor of faith, of love on our chest, and put on our helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, encourage one another and building one another up as you are already doing. Be at peace among yourselves. Warn those who are lazy. Comfort those who are discouraged. Help those who are weak. Be patient with everyone. Repay no one for evil, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is tremendous advice and preparation for the last days. Since your faith is flourishing and your love in every one of you for one another is increasing, therefore we boast ourselves about you among God's churches, about the endurance of your faith and the persecutions and afflictions you endure. It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering, since it is righteous for God to repay the afflictions of those who afflicted you and to reward you with rest who were afflicted among us. In that day when he comes glorifying his saints and to be admired of all those who believed, because our testimony about you was believed. From the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the Spirit. Stand firm and hold on to the traditions you were taught, either by our message or by our letter. For Christ himself has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and hope, and by grace, encouraging your hearts and strengthening you in every good work and word. Keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly and not according to the traditions received from us. If anyone isn't willing to work, he shouldn't eat. For we hear that some of them among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Anybody know who this gentleman is?
If you knew your Virginia history, you would, of course.
Exactly. Good job, Guy Grant. It's Captain John Smith. The Virginia colonies and Jamestown were falling apart. And he came to town on another ship, and he basically said, "Ye who does not work, you don't eat," basically. Because there were a bunch of gentlemen farmers who were all entitled, and they came to the New World looking for gold, not planting a thing, bartering with the Indians for everything, and it all fell apart. Basically, he shook them all up. He says, "I don't care whether you're a gentleman or not. Everybody's working, so we can all eat." Spiritually, it's a great lesson for us, because that's what we need to do in the last days. We all need to be workers in the vineyard and not criticize the 20% who are doing all the work, because as we all know, the greatest critics are those who are sitting on the bench. Let's continue on. Hebrews chapter 3. "Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did during the rebellion and the testing in the desert. As your fathers tested me and tried me in my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they are always going astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways." There's that stuff about knowing him again. "So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers, for that won't be any of you, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage one another daily while is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end revealed what he had at the start." I guess it was 5 years ago I came and talked about the unredeemable redeemed, the 10 rebellions in the desert, and how that applies to us. The 10 first rebellions is marked in Numbers 14. Then there's another 10 rebellions after that where God gets rid of them. Basically, all the rebellions in the desert would be answered by any one of the three responses by Christ in the wilderness himself, which is very powerful. And those 20 rebellions in the desert correspond perfectly with the 20 challenges against Christ in the New Testament. They're linked one-to-one across the spectrum of time, which is an incredible thing. So we do not want to be the unredeemable redeemed, as it says in Hebrews. I'm actually, for the sake of time, going to skip down to the end. This is another thing that I constantly hear, and I'm sorry for bringing it up, but it just gnaws at me. I have so many brothers in different parts of Virginia who goes, "Lord, if it's your will, may we have some small part in your kingdom." And I'm like, are you Oliver Twist? What's going on? Why do we want some small sliver of the kingdom? Is that really our hope and desire? Is it false humility? I want a big piece. I'm sorry, I'm greedy. I want a big piece of the kingdom. I don't understand why brothers say, "Well, Brother Joseph, it goes back to that Psalms 84, verse 10, you know, better one day in your courts than 1,000 years anywhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." Very true. I'm not planning on hanging out with the wicked either. I want to rejoice with the elect. But I don't want to just be a doorkeeper. I want to design the whole building. So, you know, think about it that way. Is it really that we want a tiny little parcel, our own little tract of land to abide by in the kingdom? I don't think so. And I don't think that's the intention of the Bible. Tell your brothers and your ecclesias, start asking for a bigger piece. Romans chapter 12, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This is an exhortation to us in the last days. How do we endure to the end? For the joy set before us. Because he had this joy set before him. While he was hanging there up on the cross with his hands nailed to a wooden thing, had his back completely flayed by razor sharp whips, he was thinking about us being reconciled to him. And that is the joy for us in the kingdom age, is being one with him, in one mind, pleasing the Father perfectly. That is the joy that we are supposed to have to endure the last days, because they are going to be difficult. Now, this is the last piece, and I am done. We've gotten through everything I'm going to get through. The rest of it is up on the web. I would like for us to participate together, if it's all right with you, in a solemn prayer for the kingdom. I've put together nothing but scripture. There are no words of my own. It's just scripture for us to recite together, if that's all right with you, and then we're going to end with a hymn. Is that good with everybody? Okay. So, we'll just read the words on the page, and when you're done reading it together, I'll go to the next page until we get to the end. And then we're going to sing a hymn at the very end by Issop Collier. And it is, of course, "Shall We Behold the Promised Land?" And we'll get to that at the very end, and I'm going to ask Peter to come up. So we'll start now, and this is put together because I just want all of us to be there. Whether those in this room or those who will be hearing this in the future, it is all of our goals that all of us make it into the kingdom. It's like all of us on a ship. I don't want to see anybody drowned. So, here we go. Now, if we... after the musicians, with them on the golden plains and hills. Praise be to God in the great congregation. Praise be to the Lord in the center of the church. For there is a little tribe of Benjamin, and there are great in the throne of Jews' princes, and there are the princes of the Lord. For this opportunity, it's meant so much to me to present this to you, and it's a great throng of all of us who are here, and I hope that we will all be able to joy together in his kingdom.